persuaded. Almost persuaded. There's a clash of people who are close to committing, but never quite get there. And sometimes that is a clash that causes us the greatest heartbreak in all of our evangelistic effort and work. It can almost break us. It can almost force us to feel like stopping, to quit. I mean, hey, it just doesn't seem to work. We spend so much energy, so much study expanded, sleepless nights, stirring, trying to figure out what's the newest way I can approach this, the better angle, because you've tried everything you can and you seem to be making some progress, but they never quite get over the hump to becoming a Christian. And so a lot of your hope is high, but it never quite gets there. And you pray often for their souls. You know, it's been said that there's two classes of people that we rarely pray for. One being the faithful, because we know that they have a great reward in heaven. The other being usually the most wicked, because they just seems to be out of our mind. We're not in contact with a lot of those people sometimes. But those we pray about the most are those that we feel are very close to the dividing line of being either unfaithful to faithful, or maybe they are faithful but weak in their faith, and you see them becoming weak and slipping perhaps into unfaithfulness. Some on this side of the line and some on the other side of the line, whose fate seems to be hanging in the balances. And we pray about them often. We think about them, because oftentimes those are the people we're trying to encourage the most and to study with and to help the most. Perhaps there's even some here today that could either be unfaithful, not Christians, and have been coming along well, but not committed yet. And then there could be some that are weak, that see their faith failing. They've heard so much truth, but obey so little. Understand, we pray for you, but only you can move you. Will you be moved today? Or will you be almost persuaded? Turn with me over to Acts 24. Acts 24. And we're going to give the story behind the story of Agrippa. So close, but lost. In Acts 24 and 25, you see a lot of court proceedings take place. A lot of trials are recorded. And it's interesting when you study the book of Acts, how much space is given to the recording of the details of trials, all concluding the same thing regarding Paul, that he's innocent of all the crimes. A lot of trials recorded for us to learn from. That the fully persuaded, those that are committed to the Lord, may receive and have received throughout history, and we may receive again one day. We also learn what Satan thinks about justice. He's not too concerned about it. You'll see in Acts 24, the very last verse, verse 27, it says, after 2 years, Procurus Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. And so we begin the story with Paul there in prison. He's bound. And chapter 25 then records how it is that he will come in contact with this man named Agrippa. In verse 1, it says, now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. So we see that, like I said, Satan's not concerned about justice. Justice sets Paul free. But here we see Festus is not so concerned about a lot of those things, and neither are the Jews that are trying to prosecute Paul. Rather, we see there in verse 2 and 3, the high priest and the rulers, those that were somebody in the Jewish economy, tried to persuade Festus to hand over Paul. Verse 3, asking a favor, not for justice against him, but a favor against him. Bring him on to Jerusalem and we'll lay in wait, and at the right time, we'll kill him. But Festus said in verse 4, he answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews, who had also come down from Jerusalem, stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Notice that. So here was the best arguments they could offer against Paul, why he not only should be in prison, but more than that, should be killed. And the arguments had no proof to substantiate them. None at all. Just vague charges. We don't like him. Well, that's not a charge at all. That's just an argument. You don't like the guy. So verse 8, well, Paul answered for himself. He said, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. I have no proof. I've broken no laws, committed no crimes. So he goes, we see in verse 9, it goes on to say that Festus wanted to do the Jews a favor. I didn't want to just release the guy, even though he clearly is innocent, there's no charges. Answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? He was going to go along with that favor that they were asking. What does Paul do? Verse 10, Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong. Listen, Festus, as you very well know. For if I am an offender, or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. And with those words, I mean, it was a law in those days that the trial was to end on the spot. It was like magic words, open sesame, and things just happen. When you say, I appeal to Caesar, that ended the proceedings. It was his right as a Roman to appeal to the very highest court and have Caesar sit in the judgment seat. However, that was not a light matter to appeal to Caesar. You see, because you'll be sent thousands of miles away from home, and you must wait in prison until the emperor will hear your case. And of course, the emperor of all the known world at that time is not sitting hand and foot on prisoners and they can just hear them and their trials. And so it's very likely you could be in prison for years and years for a petty crime. So a lot of folks didn't take that option, but Paul saw this as an opportunity to get to Rome. And also, perhaps the best opportunity to have a fair hearing. Well, verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar, you shall go. So verse 13, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And so there we see Agrippa now comes onto the scene. So Festus is determined, I've got to send Paul to Caesar. I will send you, but there's one problem. And that is, I don't understand what this is all about. I just don't know what's going on here. I can't figure it out. And I'm going to send this guy to my ruler, Caesar, and not have a reason attached to this? Well, that's going to look bad on me. It's like an official today trying to offer a commentary on a Bible or a Bible topic. They just don't have any clue about it, those that have not studied the Word of God. So in comes a Jew, King Agrippa. And Festus is glad that he's made his way there. Festus says, hey, look, I've got this Paul here, and I don't know what to make of this. I can't figure it out, heads or tails. You've got the Jews saying one thing, you've got Paul saying another thing. It seems like a religious debate or squabble, which I don't really think the law has any boundary in trying to sort some of that out. Can you help me out here, Agrippa? And Agrippa says in verse 22, I also would like to hear the man myself. Well, tomorrow then, he said, you shall hear him. So verse 23, the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was no longer fit to live. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore I brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. And so he was glad Agrippa was there to help him to understand what is going on here. And so let's now lead into Agrippa. Who was Agrippa exactly? Well, Agrippa is what the historians would refer to as a puppet king. That he was totally answerable to Rome, though considered a king of Judea. He was a servant of Rome. He was a Jew by religion, but he was, his family, if you study the history, he was really a Roman essentially at heart. He was trained at Rome. He was raised at Rome. He saw and lived there. He saw the life that was extravagant and decadent, and that was the worldly life that he came to know. And you'll notice his right-hand man, Bernice, that's actually his sister. And it kind of speaks to her as perhaps being his wife, and some actually wondered if perhaps there was an incestuous relationship taking place after her third husband had passed away, and now she has moved in with him. Agrippa was a prideful man as well. It's interesting when you hear some of the tales, the stories, that he built his castle tower next to the temple of God. And so that he might have a better view into the inner courts of the temple, he built his castle tower even taller. To which the priests then began to build their walls higher. And so you can kind of imagine that going back and forth for a little bit. But here's a man who wanted to be in the know. He wanted to see everything that was going on. And even if it was in the parts where only the priest's eyes were to be. But most of all, when you study his family history, you get a grim picture of what he thinks about Christianity. Did you know it was his great-grandfather, Herod, that killed all those babies in Bethlehem in an attempt to try and kill Jesus? Did you know it was his uncle, Herod, that killed John the Baptist? Took his head right off after John had talked to him about his marriage relationship. Did you know it was his own dad that killed James and arrested Peter in Acts chapter 12 in this very city of Caesarea where Festus first was? Now, this is not a family that was friendly to the truth. And Agrippa would have been very familiar with Christianity, with this religion, but he only would have heard it from men's mouths who cursed Christ. And now he has the opportunity to hear it from one, Paul himself, who loves Christ and is willing to die for Christ. So this is a whole different hearing altogether. And he wanted to hear Paul. Now that brings us to Acts 26 now. In verse 1, then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. And he said, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all things of which I'm accused by the Jews. Why is Paul happy? Well, verse 3. Especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. So he was happy because here was one that would understand Judaism, that was in a position of authority. We have something in common here. So Paul here is bridging the gulf between the two. They're coming a little bit closer together. It's not flattery. It's just a true statement. I'm a Jew. You're a Jew. We can speak about equals about some of these things, that you're going to understand some of the matters that I'm going to talk about. Now, let me tell you what Paul's doing is a wise thing. Jesus tells us to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. And I try my best to do this in my studies as well. If I'm studying with someone that I have religious disagreement with, I first try to start off with some things that we have in common. Oh, you love the Bible? I do too. You know, it's God's book. You know, it has to be the answer for all the questions in life. Oh yeah, that's what I believe too. You see, you try to start off with some of those things that are in common before you get to those areas of disagreement. And Paul will eventually get to those, but everything in its place. Everything in time. Notice verse 4, he continues more with things that they have in common. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews." Do you see that? What he's doing? Verse 6, our hope, our fathers. Verse 7, our 12 tribes. We have these things in common. And I'm being accused by the Jews. Look, your family hated Christians? I did too at one time. Here's the degree in which I did. Verse 8. He says, "Why do you think it incredible that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Let me tell you, he says, I took a lead in trying to put these Christians to death, to take them off the streets, to remove them from Jewish society and all societies. This was something that I did. You hated Christians? Well, your family did? Well, I have that in common. I know exactly how you feel. I once saw things the way you used to see them as well. I was on your side, your family's side. So here he's saying that we've got these things in common. It's amazing, the providence of God and how he's giving Agrippa essentially the best chance to turn around, because here was one that was like him in the past. You know, we need to have the truth of God, who it is that we meet with, and be able to present that with them. But I've also come to know that sometimes it's helpful. It's to the advantage if you have some things in common that maybe they're participating in that you used to want to as well. That you used to do as well, I should say. You know, the one that has the best chance to convince a smoker to quit? It's usually one that used to smoke. Hey, I know what that's like. I remember struggling with some of those same struggles, they could say. Or same with someone that is given to the bottle, a drinker. You know, a Christian that has tattoos on their arms and is remorseful about those. When they speak with someone of the world and they see that they have some of those things in common, they could be able to speak, you know, I know I used to not treat my body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. I used to just treat it as a canvas, however I wanted to do to it, whatever I wanted to do. But now I've learned better. Now I realize that I need to honor God with my body. And these are some of the scars that I live with. They'll be able to relate with someone like that. Same religiously speaking. Often one that used to be a Baptist will have the best chance of convincing someone in the Baptist church that they shouldn't be in the Baptist church. You know, it's okay to be transparent. It's okay to share a pained history that you have in common. To pretend that you never sinned, not only is that not true, but it's to not have much in common with anyone because the world is given to sin. Paul didn't pretend that at all. He said, hey, I used to be like you. Just like you, Agrippa. In 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 22, there Paul even says that this is something that you and I ought to think to use when we talk with individuals. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, he says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. And to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under law to Christ. That I may win those who are without law. He's speaking about the Gentiles there. To the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Greek, a Greek. To the weak, I became weak, verse 22. I became all things to all men that I might, by all means, save some. And so here you see Paul doing that very thing here with Agrippa. And it's wise. Because if Agrippa is very similar in that regard, then he's got to have one question on his mind. If you did all those things, Paul, if you even persecuted them to death, then what made you change? And why are you on that side of the dividing line and I on the other? What led to that change? And so then Paul begins to lead into the gospel of Christ in verse 12, his conversion. While thus occupied, verse 12 of Acts 26, he says, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority. He's going to answer that question that would be in Agrippa's mind. At midday, verse 13, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me, and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you've seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I'll deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. To open their eyes in order to turn them from the darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so he said, Agrippa, I was sent on this godly mission to convert others, to turn their eyes from darkness to light, from power, the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness. There's conversion. That's his desire. That's why he was there. That's why he was anywhere. That he might speak the gospel of Christ. Now, while this is much of a historical narrative, and it's interesting when you learn more of the background of the details, this is also a great text for us to gain application from. Those of us that are in Christ, do we get the implications of what the Lord was even telling Paul, and by extension then telling us to be able to do? See in verse 17, he said, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. There's a cycle that takes place when we become a Christian, that we're delivered from our sins and now sent out into the world. Delivered from the world to be sent into the world. Do we grasp that? Do you realize that being a monk is sinful? To be cut off from the world is sinful. We're to be called out of the world to be sent back into the world. With what? The gospel of Christ. The information that saved our souls can save other people's souls. I'll deliver you, verse 17, and now I send you, verse 17. Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the... You know how it goes. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the... You know how that ends. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10, I certainly did not command you to go out of the world. Jesus says, what did he say? Mark 16:16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So we're delivered from the world to be sent into the world. And that That's true of all of us, not just preachers. I mean, I try to go and study elsewhere besides just my home or in the office. I try to put myself in the world that I can be able to meet some of the world. But the reality is a lot of my contacts are probably more limited than some of yours. People that you would meet on a daily basis in your occupations and your jobs. And you're to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. I know some have said I've heard some of the arguments before. Well, in the Bible, you see, people came out to hear Jesus. And so maybe if we just wait, they'll come to hear us as well. And so we'll just sit back and wait. Well, understand, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He worked miracles. He spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. And that's why many came to Him. Those are three things that you and I can't claim. But the question that we need to be asking is, what did Jesus say to you and me? What did Jesus say to us? Did He say, all the world will go unto you? No, He said, you go into all the world. And the book of Acts reveals those that were obedient to such a command. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where Jesus said that you will be a witness to me, to all Judea, all Jerusalem, all those in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so that's what we ought to do. Philip didn't just say, sit back, I'll send the eunuch to you. No, the angel said, Philip, you need to go to the road that goes down to Gaza. Paul, you just hang back here. I'll send Lydia and the jailer over to you. No, Paul, you need to go into Macedonia. I'll be honest, I'm tired of when going door knocking. I am confused with being a Jehovah's Witness. That's terrible. They need to be confused with being Christians. I mean, it needs to be the other way around. What's the matter? Have we forgotten that we need to be about the business of spreading the gospel? We're delivered from the world to be sent in to the world. Paul got that. Paul understood that. And he said that Jesus even displayed that as such. Verse 19, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So now he works towards the gospel. Verse 22, therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said with come. Notice, I'm just saying exactly what the old Bible said. What the prophets and Moses, what they all said. Verse 23, that the Christ would suffer and that He would be the first to rise from the dead and proclaim to light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Remember, Jesus said, I want you to open their eyes from darkness to light. And Jesus would suffer, rise from the dead, and proclaim light to all people, Jew or Gentile. Now, in verse 24, Festus, remember, he's the one that put the two together. He cries out with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. The one who had no clue about what to report, here he's offering commentary on this religious discussion. It's like, if I could make a parallel, it's like Obama saying to us, you guys have no idea what you're talking about. You guys are crazy. You believe that about homosexuality? What? That's absurd. No clue what he's talking about, religiously speaking, from a biblical standpoint. Paul, you're driving yourself mad. But he says in verse 25, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. I'm speaking the truth here, he says. In fact, it is also filled with reason. So verse 26, for the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I'm convinced that none of these things escape his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. So he says, listen, this king knows what I'm talking about. He's only heard it from the wrong side, his family's side. But now he's hearing it from the right side. And with that, Paul can sense that he's got Agrippa there. He's been listening very attentively. And he extends the invitation to Agrippa to obey that truth that he knows. You see that line? And he says in verse 28, Agrippa, or verse 27, do you believe? Do you believe the prophets? It's a rhetorical question. I know that you believe. You see, you believe your own scriptures. I know you do. If it's not about just believing me only. Even without me, what does the old Bible say? You believe that. I know you study it. I know you read it. I know you believe in them. And you know they speak of Messiah to come. You know that it would say that Messiah would save us. You know that it foretold His coming. Remember that? Verse 22, verse 23. You know these things. What a sermon. And what an invitation. And Agrippa feels it, the tug of truth upon his soul. He now must decide. What will he do with that truth? And so he says, his answer in verse 28, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Almost, Paul. Almost. Now, some debate. Is this said in a jest or a mocking type tone? Or is he serious? Does he really mean that? Is he genuinely asking, or is he being a smart aleck? Some versions have even worded it in such a way to indicate that he's just kind of jesting with Paul. However, do you know that someone can say something in a mocking tone and yet say that to cover how they really feel about something? Kids do that all the time, don't they? They're bothered by someone and say, no, I'm not, you are. Well, you know it affects them. That's why they're saying that. The truth is, it's impossible to know exactly what he was thinking, but I tend to lean to the fact that he was genuine in what he was saying there. Because instead of killing Paul, what does he do? He doesn't kill him like his family did other Christians. He let Paul live. And more than that, he would even say that Paul was innocent. Now what does that mean? If my family, my granddad, my dad, my uncle said they were guilty, but now I'm saying they're innocent, then I formed a different opinion than they. Look at that, verse 31. When they gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Verse 32, he'd have been set free if he didn't appeal to Caesar. So I believe his words when he says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost convince me. It's very convincing, but I'm not going to go across that line. I'm not going to do it. In verse 29, Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am. And you can almost see in your mind's eye him hold up the chains around his wrists. Except for these chains. And with that, Agrippa and his company walk out, leaving Paul with the soldiers. I believe that day at least two hearts sank. I believe Paul's sank. He realized he had almost convinced him. And I believe Agrippa's perhaps sank as well. The lack of courage, realizing the cost would be too high for him to become a Christian, or at least the perceived cost. Could he'd meet a price too high to pay in eternity one day. You think you're the only one that feels sadness when one gets so close to obeying the gospel, yet they don't commit? Paul knew what that felt like. And you and I, if we've been here long enough, can recall of individuals that had been on that line, on one side or the other. Oh, and where it pains us, almost, they almost were there. Now here's something I want you to get out of this narrative that you must see. Did this force Paul to pack his bags and quit? Did he stop then preaching the gospel that he knew to be true? Though it was discouraging to see this result. No. He didn't stop. You see, Paul understood something. Romans 1:14, I am a debtor both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and unwise, to preach the gospel. And you and I, if we're to be in this for the long haul, must understand that fact. That we owe people a great debt to tell them the truth. The almost persuaded. Paul did everything right, but still didn't convert him. And you and I sometimes can think with one that's closely committed, oh, if I would have just said this instead. Oh, if I just would have approached it from this angle over here. Oh, if I would have waited maybe a few more weeks before I brought up this. Ah, then no. 1,000 times no. That is not the case. Understand, you can do everything right and still not convince one. Because step one in conversion is their own heart. God just wants you to try. And then the rest is up to them. It's up to the Agrippas. It's up to the almost persuaded to decide. Like I said, maybe there's some here this morning that are almost persuaded, but yet they hadn't made that commitment. They hadn't come forward. They haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ. They've been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They haven't been a part of the Lord's church to seek to serve Him with all their hearts. Or maybe you're on the other side of the line where you've done those things, but you've fallen away and you know it and you need to come back in your heart and give it to Him once again. Repent of your sins. Understand, the almost persuaded hurt those that are fully persuaded most of all. We think about you every day, all the time. The almost persuaded hurt. When we think about the stories of the Lot's wives or the rich young rulers or the Felixes or the Agrippas, it hurts. April 15th, 1912. The Titanic sank. And 1,517 almost survivors perished with that ship. You see, that ship was supposed to carry 64 lifeboats. But they didn't want to clutter the deck for the pictures, and so they only carried 20. They were able to save 706 survivors. 44 lifeboats would have made the difference. Almost, but lost. You and I understand to be almost in the lifeboat is not enough. To be almost with God is to be with the devil. To be almost in heaven is to be in hell. To be almost saved is to be lost. And so if you see that line this morning, don't stop where Agrippa stopped. Cross over and be saved. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Almost persuaded now to believe. Almost persuaded. Angels are Is but to fail, sad.